We're in 2 Timothy again this morning, this last week, last Sunday in 2 Timothy 1. We made it up through verse 7, and over the next couple of weeks, I hope to finish chapter 1. If you haven't, did somebody just laugh when I said that? I think somebody over here, I think. So, if you haven't already, you guys are really mean to me on Sunday mornings. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 1, and we'll begin by looking closely at verses 8 through 12. That's on page 995 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those. Before we read that together, let me just keep before us and remind you of just the general flow and flavor of this first portion of the beginning of chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 2. It is Paul's word as an older mentor to Timothy, his younger protege in the faith, and it is a word of remembrance. It is a word of commitment. Timothy, accept your calling. Don't forget that God has called you to himself, and don't forget that he has called you to the task of gospel ministry. And it's going to be hard, Timothy, so don't run away from that calling. Be faithful, even if it hurts. So that's the gist of where we're at in this book, in this letter. That's the heart behind this text. And let's stand and read verses 8 through 12 together. Just a glorious passage. Paul says, in light of everything I've told you in the first 7 verses, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. Father, we want this to be true of us, that we would remember often the joy of our calling to you, and that we would not be ashamed of the gospel in any way, that we would not be ashamed of those who trust in the gospel as we do, but that rather we would be willing to suffer. Not that we would just put on a brave face, but that our actions would indicate that our hearts are more committed to Christ and more in love with him than we are with the things of this world or our own comfort, convenience, or pleasure. Father, this will not happen ever on our own. We have hearts, we're just saying, they're prone to wander. We know this, we see it, we feel it. And so we need you to seal our hearts. We need you to work. We need your power to be active within us, causing faith to be born in us each new day. Pray that we'd find your mercies to be sufficient this morning. And when we wake up tomorrow, we'd find them to be new tomorrow and sufficient for that day. Help us, Lord. May these things happen and so much more today. And we ask it in Christ's good, good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. I think if I were to try and summarize the verses that we just read, 8 through 12, with as few words as possible, it would be these three: shame, suffering, and salvation. Just look at the text with me. Paul says in verse 8, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Instead, verse 8 as well, be willing to suffer for the gospel. That is his call to Timothy. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul, in one of the most glorious descriptions of the gospel in all of the New Testament, just unpacks key truths about our salvation, explaining the nature of our salvation and how rooted that is in the person of Christ. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, he makes some additional statements regarding suffering and shame. And rather than saying, Timothy, you be willing to suffer, you don't be ashamed, he says, I am suffering, and I am not ashamed. So shame, suffering, and salvation. And considering this passage over the past week, it's almost as though those three are bound together like a rope. And they are tightly knit to one another. They are braided in concert. They are individual concepts for sure. We should not say, I'm not saying in any way, that shame, suffering, and salvation are synonymous, that they are the same thing, that if you suffer enough, you'll be saved. I'm not saying that at all. But they are in this text woven together in a unique way. The gospel is such an incredible truth. It will bring division among people. Jesus said as much. The gospel separates. It is the line in the sand. Either you are with Christ or you're against him. There's no middle ground. You don't ride the fence when it comes to the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the gospel is for many nothing short of a stumbling block. Maybe you recall that in your life, or you are familiar with that in the lives of those that are around you, that to hear of Jesus and to hear of the darkness of our sin and the deserving nature of our sin deserves judgment. That is a stumbling block for some people. But people don't like to hear that. And so because of the controversial nature of Christ and his work, there is always, we should acknowledge this, there is always the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, given the situation, the circumstance, the relationship. So temptation to be ashamed on this side and the risk of suffering associated with that. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, just masterfully joins these together in verses 8 through 12. You can even see it in the form and the structure of this passage. Notice how it centers in on the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Share in suffering for the gospel. God saved us through the gospel. I am suffering for the gospel, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You see how it's built around this beauty of the salvation we have in Christ. So let's go back to verse 8 and see how Paul integrates and unfolds these ideas. And in a manner that's similar to what we've previously seen in verses 1 through 7, Paul's going to make statements at the beginning of this text that connect back to what he's already said and what he's already communicated. Therefore, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. One of the things I hope that we are growing in this setting, in your times of small group study over the Word, and your times of individual study with the Lord, is that we should recognize how language works. We should have a flag that goes up in our minds when we see connecting words like this. So when we come across things like because of, or in light of, or for this reason, we should say, okay, there's a larger concept at play here. Let's go back, spend some time, and track this line of thought so we can grasp it fully. And the phrase therefore would certainly fall into that type of linguistic category. Therefore, Paul says, don't be ashamed, which is like saying, Timothy, because of what I just got done saying to you, because of the reasons I have previously given, don't be ashamed. So what did Paul just say? We should consider that. And we remember, hopefully, from last week, he says, Timothy, you have been saved. You've been called. You have Christ. Timothy, you were given the gift of a home, a mom and a grandmother that raised you in reverence of the Scripture and in anticipation of the Messiah. God has granted you a spiritual father. That was Paul, who trained you and cared for you and mentored you. And you have been filled with a spirit, not of fear, but one of power and love and self-control. And so, on the heels of that, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So I hope we see the connection there. And we can understand, I hope, how the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel might be present in Timothy's heart. This letter is written by Paul, a man who is, as he writes it, shackled in a Roman dungeon. He is sentenced to death because he was a follower of Christ and because he faithfully proclaimed the gospel. This letter is written by Paul in a time period when a man named Nero was on the throne. He was the Caesar. He hated Christians. He is believed, by all accounts, to be the one who sentenced Paul to death by means of beheading. So this is not a safe or convenient time to follow Christ or herald Christ's message. And yet that's exactly what Paul is calling Timothy to engage in and persevere in moving forward. Do this, be this, even in the face of great present and future anticipated opposition. Paul had seen others give in to this opposition. He had seen others give in to this temptation towards shame. And in the end, they ended up forsaking Paul and forsaking the gospel. It is a recurring emphasis in this letter. Just a few examples, the threat of shame. Chapter 1, verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Everybody had forsaken Paul. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, with a heart that is prone to wander, is what he's saying, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, we presume that means when he stood before the Roman consul for the first time. No one came to stand by me. All deserted me. May it not be charged against him. So Paul, for him, this is not some imagined threat. Shame in light of the gospel is a risk that he has seen come to pass. Shame over the gospel and its messengers leading to abandonment of the message and the mission. Paul has tasted this. I just find it interesting there in verse 8 that Paul doesn't say, instead of being ashamed, you should be brave. He says, instead of being ashamed, you should suffer. You'd be willing to suffer. So not a contrast between courage and shame, but a contrast between suffering and shame. Not be brave in case hardship comes your way, but be resolute that you will stand in faith because it is coming your way. And there's a difference between those two. It's not if, it's when, it's how bad. And so Paul speaks with a measure of certainty regarding suffering that he was able to speak to because he had lived it. And it surfaces not just here, but later in this letter and elsewhere in the New Testament. Notice what he says in Philippians 1. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So not just faith in Christ, not just belief in Christ, but suffering. Paul says it's a package deal. You should know this from the beginning. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer by accident, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Suffering is not a mistake. It's not an oversight on God's part. But because it was God's purpose for them, Paul says. And then 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Paul just says, it's a fact. Holiness leads to hardship. If you're holy long enough in this fallen, unholy world, it will be hard for you. So again, remember, as Paul writes this, he does so from a dungeon. He is ready to die. And he doesn't say, suffering, Timothy, is not a big deal. Don't worry about it. It'll be easy. He says, Timothy, suffering will come and it's normal. So prepare for it. We have this inclination to think when bad things happen to us that it's somehow outside the norm. And God says, it's not. It's not. You live in a broken world. You're going to feel the effects of that. Expect this. Expect hardship. Be ready to endure suffering as you faithfully serve Jesus and minister his gospel. But notice he says as well, don't think you can or you have to do this in your own power. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. We've come across this concept before. I hope you remember it from the last couple of weeks. We saw it in our study of verse 7 where Paul describes the kind of spirit that we have been given. The kind of spirit God grants to his people, fills them with as they walk through a life of adversity and distress. Not a spirit of fear, but one that is marked by God's power. And here Paul draws upon that same concept and he says, when suffering approaches, when hurt arrives, and it will, God's power toward you will be present. That's a promise. And Paul says, that's how you will endure. You suffer for the gospel by the power of God. There's a sense, and we should own this, there's a sense in which we read a text like this, and it's difficult news to digest. Nobody likes to read that suffering is the norm. We sigh deeply. We grit our teeth. We don't want to hurt, right? You put your hand on a hot barbecue, and what do? You don't say wonderful, you say ouch, and you remove your hand. We are prone to avoid pain. We are prone to run from harm. And now God is telling his people, suffering isn't optional. It's not an elective course. It's required for graduation. You will hurt. And that's hard to hear. It's hard to hear for some of you this morning who come here with stomachs that are in knots. over a variety of situations in your life. You come here with pillows that are still wet with tears, and your hearts are heavy and they're burdened. And all you want, right? All you want is just one day of relief. You just want a chance to get your head above the water and catch some breath, right? And find a moment of peace. And while that hope and that desire for relief is so very understandable, God says to his children, it's actually not the best thing that I could give you. Relief may seem precious to your heart, God says to us, but there is something better for you in the midst of your pain than simply me relieving your pain. And God is faithful. He is committed to give us the better thing. An example of this, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12 about this thorn that was in his flesh. We don't know what it was. It may have been a physical malady. It may have been a relational struggle or a source of strife. But we do know that Paul was aware of it and that he begged the Lord multiple times, God, take this away. I know you can. Please take this away from me. I would imagine Paul was thinking, my life, my ministry, my heart, my effectiveness would be so much more, God, if you just take this from me. I don't want it. I don't think I need it. But he said to me, Paul writes, my grace is sufficient for you. So God said, I'm enough for you. For my power, there it is again, the power of God, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. So Paul writes this, same Paul that's ready to die in a Roman prison cell, and he says here in 2 Corinthians 12, not out of theory, but with a degree in suffering, he says this, if the option is less pain because suffering is removed, or more of God if suffering remains, he says, I will suffer. If it brings me closer to God, I will take it. It's better for me to know him more than to know him less and have pain absent. So the presence of hardship in the midst of life is difficult news. But the presence of God in the midst of hardship is good news. Would you agree? My hope is that this morning, that's not just theoretical good news, but that settles on our hearts in a new way. And we say, if I hurt, but I know him more, hurt me. I'll take it. So back to 2 Timothy. This is what Paul offered Timothy in the face of his trials. Don't be ashamed. Be resolved to share in suffering for the gospel and do it not by your own strength. Don't do it just out of raw stubbornness or personal determination. But Timothy, suffer with God's power. We'll come back to that in a moment. When we look to verses 9 and 10, we find just a magnificent text that paints a glorious picture of what God has done for us through the person and the work of his Son. Paul says, if you're going to suffer by the power of God, if you're going to have hope in the midst of hardship, Timothy, you have to remember these things. That this is the foundation. This is the root of your hope. This is where your hope is to be found in the midst of dark seasons. This is what God has secured for his children in the midst of a dark world. And if you remember this great eternal promise, Timothy, you can suffer well in this temporary life. He speaks of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What a rich passage. There's so much truth and so much theology packed into these two verses. We could spend a lot of time here, but let's just take a few moments and make some quick observations, nine of them in all, about the nature of our salvation in Christ Jesus. The first one is this. Our salvation did not come from us, verse 9. Paul says in verse 8, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Verse 9, who saved us? Not us, but him. Number 2, God initiated our salvation by calling us. So we didn't go to God with a grand plan of salvation already present and formed in our hearts. Our hearts were dead. Our hearts were in need of being brought to life through the gospel. And God did that. God called us out of death and into life, just like Jesus called forth Lazarus out of the grave. It was that dramatic of a change and that drastic of a need. Number 3, we have been called to something that is holy. Our calling is a holy calling, which means we have been commissioned to a type of living that will be at odds with the rest of this unholy world. We have been called to something different, to something that is set apart. This often is the genesis of persecution, as we live differently, and the world doesn't like that. Number 4, the motivation for God's action was found in him and not us. It was not because of our merits or our works that God looked upon us. We didn't catch his attention with our righteousness. He moved, he saved because of his own purpose, because of his own grace, Paul says. In other words, God was gracious toward us, not because our worth drew out his grace. God was gracious toward us because his grace went out toward us. He purposed for this to happen. Number 5, this grace, God's grace, was delivered in Christ. We deserved and we had earned not Christ, but God's judgment, God's wrath because of our sinful rebellion against him. But instead of giving us what our sin deserved, God gave us what we didn't deserve, what we could never earn. He gave us his son. He gave us a means of grace. He gave us salvation. He gave you Christ. So this grace was not just sprinkled upon us in some nebulous way. It was given in a specific fashion through a specific person, Jesus, who lived the perfect life we should have but didn't, and who died the substitutionary death that should have been ours, but it's not, because he died in our place. And he was victorious in his resurrection, conquering sin, death, hell, Satan, the grave. We needed that. We couldn't do it on our own. All of that is grace, and all of it was through a person. It was Jesus. Number 6, God's grace wasn't random. Paul says it was actually planned and it was given and ordained before the ages began. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, we read this earlier, he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. God has always had a plan of salvation through the gospel, through Jesus, for his people. We just didn't know about it until a couple thousand years ago with the specificity that we see in Jesus. John says in Revelation that the names of those who are either in or out of the book of life have been written in or not in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The gospel was a planned grace from before the ages began. Number 7, in verse 10, God's grace is most clearly seen in Jesus. There is no gospel, there is no good news apart from the manifestation of the person of Jesus and the work that he brought. The gospel always centers upon Jesus. In fact, it is right to say the news is good because of Jesus, and the good news is Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. It's not just a set of propositional truths that's good news. It's Jesus that is good news. Number 8, also in verse 10, our present salvation is freedom from death. Jesus died on our place, but he didn't stay dead. Therefore, he has abolished death on our behalf. Our death has been swallowed up in Christ's victory over death. And then number 9, our future hope is life and immortality through Christ. So Jesus rescued us not just from the penalty of sin, but he also provides for us the future assurance of hope of eternal life that starts now and we know never has a finish line. Jesus brought life and immortality to light. He revealed that to us through his gospel. So here's the reality. Each one of those deserves a sermon. I told you this is a deep and a rich text. But my point in moving through those quickly is this, primarily to say, don't gloss over texts like this. Don't just read them in passing and say, okay, that's about our salvation, what's next? Yeah, I know the gospel, I've heard it before, Jesus, death, burial, cross, resurrection. When are we going to get to deeper things? I would just say, brothers and sisters, there's no next. What's deeper than that? What matters more today, tomorrow, for eternity than that? There's nothing better to graduate towards or move up to. There is this, right? The glorious truth, reality, nature, hope of our salvation, built upon the exalted, resurrected, sufficient Jesus. All that He has done, all that He has accomplished, all that He promises and secures for us. And so therefore, all of our believing, all of our living is to be rooted in this. The gospel of Jesus. And that's why Paul says, Timothy, you're going to suffer. It's a given. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ, hardship is coming. Paul says that. But then he doesn't say, Timothy, brace yourself. Rely on your own strength. Surround yourself with strong people that can prop you up. Paul says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't forget these truths. This is worth suffering for. And in fact, Timothy, it's your only hope to make it through suffering. And then Paul closes with these statements in 11 and 12. That really, again, I just want to offer to you, they serve as bookends in this passage. Notice in verse 8, he says, you don't be ashamed. You share in suffering. And then in verses 11 and 12, he says, I'm a preacher of the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. We'll look at that next week. Paul says, I suffer, I'm not ashamed, I'm hoping in God's keeping of His promises in the future. Certainly, church, this is a passage with a very specific contextual background. Specific circumstances and individuals. Paul suffering in prison. Timothy encouraged to stand strong in the faith as he takes this mantle of gospel ministry and carries it forward after Paul's death. And so with a context so specific, we may be tempted to think, well, I don't feel like I'm under any imminent threat of being arrested for the gospel. I don't feel tempted towards shame over Jesus right now. I'm not ashamed of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, this passage maybe doesn't really apply to me. But the point of this text is not that we would find common ground in the specifics of the historical context, but that rather we would find common hope in the gospel of Jesus, even in the midst of whatever your struggle, whatever your suffering looks like or tastes like this morning. The principle is this. We have the power of God, and we have the hope of the gospel, and we have the secured promises of God toward His people. And because of that, we can suffer well in this life. The root, the foundation of the hope that Paul and Timothy had in their profound struggle is the same root and foundation we have. That has not changed. Jesus Christ, same yesterday and today and for as many tomorrows as God gives us. So when the events and the outlook of our lives draw our hearts down, and they do, down toward doubt, down toward discouragement, when the struggles of life draw our hearts toward the temptation to find hope in other things, other people, other pleasures, in those moments, friends, you are presented with a choice. Will you cling to the hope of Jesus through His gospel in your pain, or will you be ashamed of the gospel and say, I'll look elsewhere? And I would present to you that letting go of Jesus to cling to something else is being ashamed of Him. And that's always the scenario before us, right? Either the hope I have in Jesus is enough, or I don't think He's enough, so I'll look somewhere else. Some of you have fought that battle 50 times just this weekend. And so this idea of hoping in Christ is not that suffering will be removed from our lives, but that suffering is not permanent. Jesus has something better for us. It's just tomorrow, whenever that is. In the long tomorrow, is not today. He was kind enough to say, that's not what I've purchased for you in this life. I purchased hope for you. In the future, you'll have hope and rest. But in this life, maybe in the future, hope and an easy rest. In this life, it's hope and a difficult rest. And this concept that we have hope in this life to endure, looking forward to the promises of perfect rest and peace forever, this is found everywhere in Paul's writings and throughout the New Testament. Just notice what happens at the end of verse 12. Paul says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that until that day." What is that day? That's the second coming of Christ. That's the culmination and the consummation of history, where all the world, either with a willing knee or a God-bent knee, makes much of Jesus. Paul is looking forward in his suffering to the return of Christ when his suffering will be no more. We see this in Paul's letter to the Romans, in Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now that's profound for Paul to say that. Bitten by snakes, beaten within an inch of his life, stoned so they thought he was dead, imprisoned, beheaded, shipwrecked. And he says these sufferings can't even compare with that. So he's looking forward to a future promise, to something that's better, something that's more glorious than the present removal of his suffering. This future hope is further developed in 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to spend some time looking at this. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Why? Why? "For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient," that they're temporary, they're fading, "but the things that are seen are eternal." So don't lose heart, Paul says. Take heart. Why? Because your circumstances are better? No, because Jesus is better. That's what he's saying. He says, even though your suffering persists, take heart. Even though there's disease in your body, even though there's doubt in your mind and discouragement in your heart, even though there's divorce in your home and depression in your soul, even though there's division in your relationships, even though our outer self, everything we see is wasting away, we are still being renewed. And again, I say, how can you say that? Why? What hope could overcome the mountain of struggle in this life? It is because even if in this life our present struggles are never removed, we still have a weight of glory that is eternal, that outweighs whatever is before us. That's Paul's gospel logic. And like Paul, we should pray, we should plead, we should beg with God, "Please remove my suffering." It's not a wrong thing to ask for. We should pray for ourselves. We should intercede with tears and groans for those around us, those who don't know Christ and those who do. But we pray confident that even if God's good answer to us is no, even if pain, even if brokenness remains on this side of eternity, our eternal hope in Christ cannot be touched. This text, church, I'd say write that down. Commit it to memory. Circle it in your Bibles. Read this. Know this. Preach this to your own heart. Proclaim it to those that are around you. I go into hospitals to visit with people who are on their deathbeds, folks who know the end is near, going to homes where great tragedy has befallen them. This is the go-to text. And just say, "It's hard. I'm so sorry. Christ is better." Know this. Read it. Own it. Love it. And speak it. This is the hope we need to be reminded of. This is the hope we need to remember. And it's not, again, it's not, "Don't worry, it will get better." I don't know if it's going to get better, right? Do you know? Does it go away all the time? Is it always healed? Is it always reconciled? Is it always, no, it's not. Rather, we say, oh God, we ask you to make it better. But even if in your sovereign goodness it never is better, help us to hope in you, in eternity, in the promises you've secured, in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, in his gospel. Church, please do not be ashamed of the gospel in your suffering. And please don't let one another be ashamed of the gospel in our suffering. Hope in Jesus, even in the midst of hardship. So, Father, life is hard. Life is broken. Life hurts in so many ways. And yet you are good. And a lot of that, sometimes we don't understand. We don't feel it. We don't see it. And so it has to come by faith. We have to hope in things that we have not touched and we have not seen and we have not experienced yet. And so please fill our hearts with fresh faith this morning that you are enough even when everything else falls away and fails. Oh, Lord, I pray for brothers and sisters in this place today who hurt and worry and struggle and doubt and are discouraged. And darkness just feels like it is pressing upon them. Lord, give them hope. Not in a better present, not in a better circumstance, but in a better future with you. I pray we'd be faithful to preach that to our own hearts and to speak it with joy and humility and gentleness to one another. And Father, for those who might be here today and they don't know you, they haven't trusted in Christ. Oh, in their pain and their suffering right now, Lord, I pray that you would settle upon their hearts the really hard truth that this might be as good as it gets for them if they don't know Christ. That their future apart from Jesus is worse, exponentially worse than right now. But there's hope in Christ, and I pray you would turn their hearts to you in fresh ways today. Lord, help us to trust in you and to encourage one another to do the same. And may you be honored among us, even in the midst of struggle and suffering. In Christ's good name, sufficient name, we ask these things. Amen.